I'm conscious that I've taken no time to create space for Q&A in here. So anything you want to talk about? Any ideas you want to pursue? Something that's been just keeping you up at night? Preferably related to Isaiah. I imagine the commentary you're talking about is the one by Motir, Alec Motir, which is a commentary that I often recommend. It's outstanding. I'm threading a really tight needle here. I'm not taking Isaiah 7:14 away from its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. I want to make that very clear. So what Matthew is doing in Matthew by referring back to Isaiah 7:14 as prophetically related to the Christ event, I want to affirm wholeheartedly. The way in which I'm getting there, though, is a little bit different than what I would call. So here's my very bad drawing of a cannon. So here's a cannon. That's the opening of the cannon. And you drop a Bible verse down the cannon, and it kind of just shoots out and lands up on Christ. I think that's particular model of prophecy and fulfillment. And I do believe there are texts like that. I just think what's happening with Isaiah 7:14 is much more of an organic, growing kind of model. So that fulfillment isn't just understood in terms of this verse, its only referent is the coming Christ, but a recognition that some of these types and figures actually grow and bud like a flower that comes to their fruition. Classic example of this is in Matthew, right? Matthew sees Jesus going down to Egypt because Joseph had a dream, and then he's coming back out of Egypt. Matthew says, and he did this in order to fulfill what Hosea the prophet said, out of Egypt I have called my son. This is a classic problem text, right? If you're working strictly with this understanding of prophecy and fulfillment, right? Single verse, single referent, in light of Jesus Christ only. Why? Because you go back to Hosea chapter 12 or Hosea 11 at 1 and read that text. Hosea is not making a prophecy about the future there. Hosea is making referent to the ancient Israelites in Egypt when God called them out of Egypt in the past, and then set them on his way toward the land of Canaan and the promised land. So think about that. Matthew, and this is where your brain starts to kind of get funny, but Matthew understands Hosea's, the prophets, looking to the history of Israel in the past as fulfilled in Christ. So again, what are we dealing with here? Well, it's the whole of the history of Israel that is now being wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus. We can plot that in Matthew. Jesus is, and I'll steal a fancy term here from Irenaeus in the early church, Jesus in his own person and work is the recapitulation of the whole of Israel's history in himself, both Israel's election and ultimately Israel's rejection in the cross. And Matthew's using that language there. So what I'm trying to make a claim for, and I've read those arguments, and I'm not going to lose sleep over them. Like, I'm fine with them. I'm fine. But if you read Isaiah 7 just off what I would consider to be a kind of simple, plain sense reading, it appears on the surface of things that this whole sign thing is meant to have some sort of resonance with Ahaz in the particularity of that religious historical debacle with the Syro-Ephraimite war up to the north. But this is where we read the Bible moving forward and backward, because the Isaiah 7:14 text is then linked to the Emmanuel language of chapter 8, which then ultimately moves toward 9:1-6 and the child imagery here that allows us from this larger vantage point to go back to Isaiah 7:14 and realize, even in that religious historical encounter with Ahaz in that moment, that referent in Isaiah 7:14 is way thicker. It's got a lot more texture than just what's going on with Isaiah and Ahaz. It already has this larger conceptuality in view that allows us to, for lack of a better term, truck all of that into the particularity of what's going on in Isaiah 7:14. So I realize that this is, I mean, what I'm not going to lie to you, what I'm saying is a little controversial. Okay, I'll confess that. But I think it's a controversy that's in service of allowing the Bible to do its work in the way in which the Bible presents itself to us. And I think that's, I want the Old Testament to be able to pressure me a little bit in the ways in which I'm coming to terms with this. Another great example of this is when we get to Isaiah 61. So when you get to Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good news to those who are in captive, to release all the prisoners. And you know Isaiah 61. In Luke 4, Jesus opens up Isaiah 61, reads it. That must have been the Haftorot reading of the day. Reads it publicly, rolls up the scroll, and has the audacity to say, everything that you just heard is being fulfilled in your presence today. I mean, it's a remarkable scene. Well, how would Isaiah pressure us? In other words, not just Jesus' reading of Isaiah, but how does Isaiah pressure my understanding of what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 4? And again, we'll get to this later, but my own understanding of this is Isaiah 61 is the speaking voice of the offspring of the servant that's the product of his own redeeming and atoning work. So with Jesus quoting Isaiah 61 there and saying, today you're seeing the fulfillment of all these prophecies, it's as if Jesus is saying all the promises of Isaiah that you see revealed in the servant and the servant's offspring. So think church and the future redemption of Israel. All of that in the future, everything, both past, present, and future that Isaiah promises is all wrapped up in what you're seeing right today with me. All of it is. And that's how Isaiah kind of pressures me to think about what's going on in Luke 4. So I think our tendency, and I prefer this instinct to none, all right? But I think our tendency is to think about the way in which the New Testament reads the Old Testament as being the final kind of imprimatur or stamp of what the Old Testament can say Christianly. And I'm trying to encourage my students around here and even in my own approach, well, what ways does the Old Testament and the givenness of its languages and language and forms, how does it pressure the way in which I read the New Testament as well? So that you actually have a dialectical move back and forth between the Old Testament informing my reading of the New and the New informing my reading of the Old, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So I don't know that, I'm sure... if Mr. Motier, and I actually had the privilege of having lunch with that sweet man when I was a seminary student. Matter of fact, a buddy of mine and I were just joking about this because he was a sweet British evangelical, looked at my friend who was a music person, told him that he had a nice embouchure. We laugh about that to this day. Just means he, you know, his lips look good as far as playing an instrument. We howl about that to this day. I literally haven't seen that friend of mine in 10 years, and we saw each other a few weeks ago, and I said, hey, your embouchure is still looking. So that's a long story. So I have an enormous amount of time for Motier, but this is an area where we might, our emphasis just might be a little bit different in how we conceive of it. Yeah. Anything else? That was fun? Come on, what else we got tonight? I don't know the answer to that sort of right off the top of my head other than to say, just instinctually, my hunch is that there's not really a kind of monolithic reading strategy even in Judaism on texts like these, number one. Number two, Isaiah 7:14 is a biggie. So if you're thinking about, you know, Jewish-Christian conflicts over the Bible and its relationship to Jesus, obviously rabbinic Judaism has a dog in the fight for 7:14 to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So you could see how that would certainly influence a reading strategy. You see that, for example, with Isaiah 53. We'll get to Isaiah 53 at some point. Nobody in here can hear Isaiah 53 and not think Good Friday. I mean, that is the social setting by which you receive Isaiah 53. I mean, we all do. But Jews, and it seems so clear, right? He is all we like sheep have gone astray. He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it was the Lord's will to crush him by the knowledge of him. Well, I mean, it's like that thing is ready made for the cross. What does the Jewish interpretive tradition do with that? Well, it's simply Israel and its suffering. Because Israel, in Israel's suffering, is meant to be a blessing to the nations, even in her own innocent suffering. And that's all you have there, is this highly poetic account of Israel suffering in exile. And here's something that's kind of, this gets back to the kind gentleman's question in the back already. And they've got something, they've got some Bible on their side with that reading. We'll get to this before we're over. What do I mean by that? Well, when you get to past Isaiah 40, especially chapters 42, 41, 42, up until 47, or at least through 49, the Isaiah doesn't equivocate on the identity of the servant. The servant is Israel. I mean, it's very, very clear. Isaiah 41, oh, Jacob, you my servant. I mean, it's pretty clear that we're talking about Israel here. So they've got some text on their side, but it kind of relates to the way in which, how is the servant developed? And how is it developed when it moves into 49 and into 50 and elsewhere? But the point is, these are inter-exegetical debates, but exegetical debates are never separated from the religious institutions that we're committed to. And I think this is important to know, like, modern Judaism, even rabbinic Judaism, sans the temple, right? No temple, is its own particular kind of reading strategy now with the Old Testament. It's not like the Old Testament very neatly rolls out rabbinic Judaism. It's now received through a complex history of tradition and reception through the Midrashim, and then through the Midrash and the Mishnah, and then eventually the Talmud as well. These become interpretive lenses by which the whole of the Old Testament is read, so that oral law and written law are parallel tracks. So I'm just saying that the Jewish interpretive tradition, I think, is fascinating. I tell the students here regularly, I have way more time reading Jewish commentators on the Old Testament that you can tell have a deep respect for the text than I do with a certain brand of historical critical scholar that's not hospitable to the text at all. They stand kind of over against it. But how they would deal with this text here in particular, I think that's kind of my hunch is they would do pretty much leave it there with Ahaz and identify the Emmanuel figure with either Hezekiah or Isaiah's son and leave it there. I mean, listen, that text to me never ceases to be profound. I mean, I don't, you know, and Luke is good at this. I mean, Luke, it's important to Luke for you to see Jesus and the early apostles wrestling with the Bible, like the eunuch in Acts 8, right? I mean, here's the eunuch reading an Isaiah scroll, interestingly enough, and this is right on top of your question that you just asked, reading an Isaiah scroll and raises, which by the way shows that he was a man of extreme wealth, right? A scroll in the ancient world is like a year's worth of salary. So, I mean, he's a man of wealth. He's reading a scroll. Philip appears next to him in the spirit and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the answer from the eunuch is, how can I unless someone teach me? And one of my favorite turns of phrases in John Calvin's whole literary works that we have is his comments on Acts chapter 8. He says, when the Ethiopian eunuch asks that question, he proves himself a true Bible scholar. Isn't that great? How can I? It's just the humility of it. I need help, right? That's a real Bible scholar, someone who says, I need help. This is beyond my pay grade. And Luke 24 is that scene, again, on steroids, and yet it's Jesus. Think about this. Jesus in his resurrected state, who is, let this sit on you. As the Word of God incarnate, Jesus in his divinity is the Word that came to Isaiah. Let that sit on you. He is the Word that came to Isaiah. the Logos, the Word, now incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, that eternal Logos is the Word that came to Jeremiah and Micah and Hosea and Daniel and the psalmist when they sang and the Proverbs writer when they wrote wisdom. I mean, that's a game changer when you begin to think about Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Word now made flesh, is the self-same entity that God sent to the prophets as God's presence and yet the sent agent as well. The hermeneutical interpretive significance of that is gargantuan. A scholar by the name of Ephraim Radner. Did you guys go hear Radner when he came to Advent? Ephraim, I mean, I when God was handing out brains, this brother got in line like three times. All right. I mean, I'm around and I'm like, oh my, that's what the major leagues looks like. I mean, just a first-rate theologian. Radner uses this really clunky phrase to get at this called incarnational synecdoche. This is when everyone checks out. I forget it. But what does he mean by that? That the incarnation, which is a singular part, it's a moment in time, becomes related to the whole so that before and after are old and new, before time, after time, all of that is now shaped around the singularity of this event in the person and work of Jesus. So that Jesus becomes, even though he's historical, that's a moment in time, becomes somewhat trans-historical and like a double helix around a center. The science people here, sorry. No, but, so here's your center. Here's your double helix going around it, right? Can you picture that? That's before and after. Time gets goofy, is the point. And here's Jesus, who's the Word that came to the prophet Isaiah in his resurrected state, giving them a Bible study. That to me is what the shocker is of that. And he didn't have to do that. I mean, he could have just spoken. In other words, he could have just said, here's the big deal, folks, right? I'm the Mashiach. And just begin to speak extempore, because he is the Word. He wrote the book, is my point. He wrote the book. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. He models for us and for Christians of all times how you come to terms with who he is. Do you want to know who Jesus is? You want a face-to-face encounter with the risen Savior? Then you will do so in accord with reading the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And he showed us that. On the road to Emmaus, when they said the saddest words probably in the Bible, have you not heard, this is, I think, Luke being kind of silly, he was laughing when he wrote this, have you not heard what's happened in Jerusalem? They're asking that to Jesus, by the way, right? And Jesus says, no, tell me. And they're like, well, we thought Jesus was our Messiah, but they killed him. See, those don't work. You don't have a Messiah. You can have a Spartacus in a slave revolt and really inspire all slaves throughout history, but you don't have a dead Messiah on a cross. That does not work. And then what does Jesus do? Oh, foolish ones, how slow you are to believe what? The Law and the Prophets. And then he goes up and he has another Bible study with them again right at the end of the book. How slow you are to believe the Law and the Prophets. And then he teaches them about himself and the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. My students and I were just talking about this text. You know what's so fascinating when you observe that? Don't you just wish you knew what in the world he said? Like, come on. I mean, Lay Academy on Monday night, Jesus at the front of the room. I mean, we would sell out. I mean, it would just be incredible. What text? Where did he go? Did he go to Proverbs 8? Did he do Isaiah 53? Little end of Zechariah? Did he talk about creation and say, I was there at that? Did he talk about the sweet singer of Israel and say, remember when David wrote all those songs? I am beauty. I am music. I mean, what did he say? We do not know. But I think that's the point. The point is, go discover. I'm not going to connect all the dots for you. You want to know who I am? Dive in. Go discover me in the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. In all of its topsy-turvy character, you will find me. You'll find me there. So that I think that the Emmaus thing is remarkable. Now, I'm an Anglicanian, okay? Like I worship in an Anglican church. I really like Presbyterian polity. Don't tell anybody I said that out loud. So I'm kind of an Anglicanian at heart. And so take this with a grain of salt, all the Baptists and free church people in the room, all right? Because I'm just giving you my context. But isn't it remarkable that Jesus teaches them the scriptures and he breaks bread with them? And what does the Bible say after that? So he taught the scriptures, he broke bread. That is it. I'm just going to assert this. That's a sacramental sign, all right? It's a Eucharistic sign. And in the teaching of the word and the breaking of the bread, the Bible says, and they saw him and knew him, right? So I'm so grateful that I get to teach at Beeson Divinity School. Like this is, I pinch myself. I get real life human beings like you all, and we get to sit around and study the word. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But God makes promises to the church that he doesn't make to Beeson Divinity School. We're not the church. We have zilcho ecclesial authority, zero. We train, we encourage, we send off, we pray. We have no ecclesial authority. The social setting that God makes promises about his presence mediated to us is the gathered community of the faith around the word. Again, this is my side coming out here, and around the sacrament. The both are needed, the one for the other. And that's where God makes promises to meet his people in a special and in a unique way. So what we're doing tonight is great, but the social location where the Holy Spirit promises to do his teaching work is within the frame of the local church. And in the classic Protestant tradition, the sacrament itself is understood as the word made visible. So they're both the function of the operative work of the word and spirit in conjunction, the one with the other. Did that offend, are the Baptists okay? I don't want to lose you. Okay, good. any other questions you want to ask? You okay? Well, that was fun. All right, let's dive into Isaiah then. Isaiah 13 is where we are tonight, and here's our basic outline for this section here, 13 through 23. These are the oracles against the nations. Is the so-called little apocalypse. And then 28 through 39 is the search for a king. Okay? Or the hope of a righteous king. So to the first section here, 13 through 23. Kind of remarkable, actually, when you think about what happens in terms of what feels like an expansion in scope that happens here, especially at chapters 13 through 27. I'll kind of do it this way. You have a beginning here, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amittai, concerning Jerusalem and Judah. So that's kind of a located point. And then you get to the oracles against the nations, and the scope, like a concentric circle, spreads out. So we go from Judah, Jerusalem. Now we're going to start talking about the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Cushites, the Babylonians. So we're moving out here. And then this little apocalypse even expands these concentric circles to include the whole of the cosmos. So the whole of the created order is brought into view here in chapters 24 through 27. So there's a claim that's being made here, and it's a very clear claim. Israel's God is no mere parochial deity. He's not limited to the sphere of Israel and Judah. His sovereignty and his scope expand exponentially beyond that to include all of the created order, visible and invisible. You'll remember, I mean, a great illustration of this is it's chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, right? So what do you have in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah? You got all these sailors crying out to their various gods, doing what you would expect them to do, right? I mean, what do you do in a polytheistic culture when everything is going south? Well, you start calling out on various gods and hoping that if you throw enough pasta against the wall, something will stick. So we'll call out to Nimrod or whoever. And then what does Jonah say? And when they actually find him out, the lot is cast and it falls on him. And they ask him who he is. He says, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the God who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, he's not just the parochial God of the Israelites. He's the God who's made everything that is, both the dry land and the sea. And so you have this sense here of the reach of God's sovereignty over all the nations and the fact that the nations are held accountable to the God of Israel as well. Because again, the God of Israel, if you think about the move of the book of Genesis, when you move from the primeval history, right, Genesis 1 through 11, God creates the whole world, sets it into a proper order, creates human beings for himself in communion. And then, of course, sin gets unleashed in the world, and sin in the primeval history does what sin does best. It grows, it festers, it compounds on itself, and it ruins relationships and brings rebellion against man and man and God. It brings rebellion. And so we see all that happening until it sort of culminates in the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. And so you have this cosmic understanding of humanity, even there in Genesis 11, all of humanity. And then the next verse in chapter 12 begins with one man named Abraham. So you go from this massive problem about the created order, the problem of the infectious character of sin, the way in which it grows and festers, culminating in the Tower of Babel, and it's like you're on some stage set of a Shakespearean play where you have this big set that's all lit up about the global problem of sin, and then you could almost hear the stage light go, boom, right? Right down now on single old Abraham and his family coming from Haran and then moving into a Bedouin lifestyle because God calls him and God says, I'm, in effect, it's a gentle paraphrase, I'm going to make everything right that's gone wrong in the world because of sin on the basis of a covenant that I'm going to make with you, Abraham, and your eventual offspring. So you have this sort of move from cosmic down to this myopic that then moves again to the nation, and the nation's now moving out into the whole of the created world. And if you don't think God's over all of it, just ask poor Nebuchadnezzar when he's out howling at the moon, right? Remember that scene in Daniel? I mean, here's Nebuchadnezzar, the mightiest king in the world, in the whole known world, at least the ancient Near Eastern world, whose pride gets the best of him, and God lets him howl at the moon for about 7 years to get, you know, his priorities back in order. That's the God of Israel doing that to the king of Babylonia. This is Naaman coming from the Assyrians, right? Mighty Naaman, who comes to this prophet in Israel and says, I heard you could heal me. I brought gifts for you. And what does the prophet say? Well, go dip yourself a few times in the Jordan River and you'll be okay. And he's so incensed by it that he won't do it until the little girl says, what do you have to lose? And he goes and he dips himself and then he's healed. And you know the story. What's the issue there? The God of Israel in this sort of podunk backwater region of Judah in the 8th century can humble the greatest authorities in the world just by one exercise of his prophetic word. He can do that. So that's what you have happening here as you begin in chapter 13. You have a judgment against, and here's all the nations. You ready for them? Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Edom, and Tyre. Do you ever, don't admit this out loud, but do you ever in church, when you should be listening to other things. Look at the maps in the back of your Bible. I got kicked recently by my wife in church to put my maps down. And I just was curious about something. I got lost in the maps. Well, you can go back to your maps and you can see where all of these nations are in relation to Israel. Babylon, of course, the great nation that we think may be located where in modern-day Iraq. Philistia, as the strange providence of our world would have it, in the area that we know now as the Gaza Strip, moving up a little bit into Ashkelon to the northern part. Moab, there to the, I think, the southwest. Damascus to the north, I'm sorry, southeast. Damascus to the northeast, Syria. Cush, all the way down near Ethiopia. Egypt, you know where Egypt is. Edom, again, on the side of the Judean mountains to the east. And then Tyre, all the way up in what we think of today as modern-day Lebanon. So these nations are, they form, here's Israel, right? Here's Israel right here. Here's Egypt down here. It's like they're surrounded. All the way from Lebanon here to Assyria here, I mean to Syria, to Babylon over here. That map is not to scale, if you're wondering. So what are these oracles against the nations? Well, it's tempting to read these oracles against the nations as oracles of salvation for Israel. Something like this. I am going after your enemies, Israel. Take heart. Don't be discouraged. But there's a problem with that. So look at Isaiah 22. Who's that an oracle against? Jerusalem. And it doesn't even save Jerusalem for the end. It's like an oracle concerning Jerusalem. Flip the page, an oracle concerning Tyre and Sidon. All right, these Phoenician coastal towns to the northwest of Israel. So Jerusalem finds herself among the nations that are indicted with the cosmic scope and reach of God's judgment in the created world. This happens all throughout the prophets. Isaiah is not alone in this. Amos, the first chapters of Amos. You remember this? For three sins of Damascus, this is how the King James has it, I think. Yea, for four, I will bring judgment on Damascus. You're like, what does that mean? Well, there's some debate on what that phraseology means. I'm going to put my money on 3 + 4 = what? 7. So in other words, you have got a PhD in sin, right? I think that's it. 7 is a number of perfection. You have perfected your rebellion against the living God, O Damascus, and because of that, I'm bringing my judgment against you. And in the beautiful poetics of Amos, there are 7 nations that come under the critical scrutiny of the Lord, and guess what nations come at the end? There's Israel and Judah right in the mix. So it's not an anomaly for God to bring his own people within the purview of his rectifying and purifying judgment. And if you think that's just an Old Testament phenomenon where God's kind of cranky and mad, track along with Jesus in the churches of ancient Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3 and let your hair stand on end on the back of your neck. Can you imagine? Just think about this. Jesus walking through the churches and saying to these churches, you've done well here, but I have some significant problems with what's going on in your parish and your congregation. And he begins to list them out. It's, in other words, we're all open to the critical scrutiny of the Lord, and the danger of a lack of self-reflection in that regard is to become complacent and self-congratulatory as a parish. And all parishes are open to it, every one. And here you have the Lord with his seeking eyes working through the congregation to expose that which is against him and his kingdom. And so you have that at play here as well with Jerusalem listed. Now, back again to these chapters. Number one, you'll see in these chapters that the Lord has a plan. Right? He uses that terminology, a plan. something that he's about to do, and it includes the nations. You can look at chapter 14, verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning, that is a very Hebrew way of phrasing something, by the way. You'd count that off in English, but for Hebrew speakers, I'm like, that is good stuff. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Does that sound so familiar? It's such a prophetic way of framing these things. Who's been God's counselor? Where does God go to get advice and counsel? He goes nowhere. Because the infinite resources of counsel are his own. It's an act of his own self-discovery to counsel. That's not you and me, but that's who our God is. He's purposed something with the nations, and once he's set his decorative will on that purpose, nothing can annul it. I think there are geopolitical significances that are attached to this claim here for you and for me. And it's a claim that at the end of the day, our belief in the sovereignty of God over all nations as God moves time and history toward his purposes, that he has a plan, that he has planned it, and it will not be annulled. And here's what I think is both terrifying and comforting at the same time. And it will always be beyond our pay grade to be able to clearly articulate that plan. We will not be able to connect the dots of the plan and link geopolitical events to some ultimate sort of cosmic move that God is making. It's just beyond our pay grade. But that shouldn't make us be paralyzed to not be able to say, and yet we know that God is at work and he knows his own purposes and he will not annul them, and we leave them to him. So there's a significant amount of, I think, terror and also comfort that comes with the recognition that God is at work in all of the nations. You think about the beautiful picture in the book of Revelation of all the tribes and the nations of the world surrounding the throne room of God, praising the risen Lamb. All tribes, all nations. God has a plan for the nations, and he cares for them. Look at chapter 19. This is the one chapter I wanted to look at with you because it is a stunner. An oracle concerning Egypt. Now, I just want to sit this with you for a little bit and read this here. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. He comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt, like Akhenaten, and the god Ra, Amun-Ra, some of these gods of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight against each other and against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confuse and confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. Where we go to church, we're having a sermon series on the book of Exodus, and it's been a wild ride. You read the plague narratives lately? Do you remember the part where the Egyptian sorcerers and wise men could mimic some of those? Did that ever bother you? I could turn that into blood too, you know. And they did it. They tossed the staff down in it, and it turned into a snake as well, but Moses has swallowed the snake. Yeah, Moses the snake won. I'm thinking, it turned into a snake. I mean, this is just crazy. And it's interesting that the last one that they couldn't reproduce, the first one they couldn't reproduce was the gnats. So they couldn't do the gnat thing for whatever reason, and they couldn't do any others. But they could do enough to make me uncomfortable, right? At least in my view of the world, that there's real evil in the world. And there are powers attached to this evil. I don't like playing around with it. I don't even like reading about it. But there are real evils in the world that have power to do things that are beyond the normal experiences of physical reality as we know it. I think we all recognize that that's true. And here you have the Egyptians that are going after it again because they've done it before. I'm going to go seek counsel from the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. But not this time. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord. And look what plagues again. The waters of the sea will be dried up. The rivers will be dry and parched. The canals will become foul. The branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. There will be bare places by the Nile. I mean, the Nile is the source of life in Egypt. And here it all begins to languish and wither away. Verse 12, where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts, and here's that word again, has purposed against Egypt. No, they're not up to the task. Now look at verse 16. Right, so you get the judgment. It's bad. It's a renewal of the plagues of Egypt, of Exodus. Verse 16, in that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts who shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians, and everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purposes that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. There's that phrase again and again and again. If you're doing K. Arthur Bible study, like that gets like a yellow highlight again and again. Only a few people know about that. See, you're a real Christian. I can tell by that. Verse 18. And that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan. Swear Hebrew. And they will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts, and one of these will be called the City of Destruction. A lot of enigmatic stuff in here. But look at verse 19. Oh, my lands. In that day, what day? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord that Amos the prophet says, why do you want the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a day of darkness and destruction. Why? The day of the Lord, the day of God's visitation, the day of His presence is, and the prophets can leave you with no other place. It's a day of great good news for some and striking horror for others. That's the day of the Lord. It is mighty and terrible. And look at what he says here. In that day, there will be an altar to capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's tetragrammaton. The Lord, the God of Israel. That's the covenant name of God. Frankly, you expect right here there will be an altar to Elohim, capital G-O-D. But it's not God Elohim, which is a claim that the Bible often, a term the Bible often uses to describe the God of Israel's godness over all of the creation. Okay, but it's not that. It's the covenant name that God gives to His people Israel. There's an altar to Yahweh, Jehovah, and a pillar to the Lord at its border, a monument to the God of Israel at the border of where? We're talking about the Egyptians here. This is the absolute zenith. They are the fill-in holder for all of Israel's enemies. In verse 20, it says, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, what that pillar is. Listen to this turn of phrase. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors. Let me just tell you right now. Isaiah is having a ball right here. Because he knows he is turning everything upside down. Everything that an ancient Jew would have thought was up or down or white or black, I mean, everything's getting turned upside down. When God hears their cries of oppression, does that sound familiar to you? That's exactly the impetus for the Exodus in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. God heard their cries of oppression. Whose cries? the cries of the Israelites under the slave-holding hand of the Egyptians. And now it's the reverse. I mean, this is where people start getting mad, right? This is Jonah at the end of Jonah chapter 4 going, I knew you were a God who was gracious and merciful. I just knew you were like that. And here's God with the Egyptians saying, and when they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them what? A savior and a redeemer, a defender. And what is he going to do? The same thing he did for Israel in Egypt back in the book of Exodus. Listen to the terminology. He will deliver them. That's the language of Exodus. Go, Moses, stand there. I will be with you to deliver you. I will deliver you. Jeremiah, you go speak those hard words because like with Moses, I will be there to deliver you. And here's the God of Israel delivering the wrong people. The Egyptians, sending him a savior. Oh man, look at verse 21. I mean, honestly, Isaiah 19 is a blow your hair back chapter. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. Now again, you all are becoming Isaiah people in this class, right? What do you hear then with that language? What does that cause you to think about? Think about night one together. He will make them know the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2, I've raised up children, but they've rebelled against me. They do not know me. So the rebellion of God's people is measured over against their lack of knowledge of who the living God is. And here you have God opening the minds and the hearts of the Egyptians so that they can know. To know God is to be redeemed by God. To know God is to be, can I use our proper evangelical language? It's to be saved, all right? To know God is to be saved, and their minds and their hearts are being opened to know. Now, this is my reformational side coming out. You can filter this if you want to, but I'll just go and lay it out there. Because of the total impact of sin on every facet of our being, our willing, our choosers are broken. They're fallen. Our feelings and affections are broken. They're fallen and impacted and infected by sin. And our knowing, our thinking, what the Reformed theologians called the noetic effects of sin. Sin has impacted our ability to know and to know well. So what's my simple point here? My point is, you don't get to know apart from the prevenient work of God's Spirit to open your mind and your heart so that you can know. So this is a claim here in Isaiah 19 about the work of the Spirit of God in the regeneration of the Egyptians. They're being born again. It's Billy Graham, all right? That's what's happening. Well, better than Billy Graham. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will, I think, it's unbelievable, worship with sacrifices and offerings, and they will make vows to the Lord, and he will perform them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and then healing. That's his character. He judges in order to heal. He brings down in order to build up. He kills in order to make alive. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Can I read you a comment? A couple of things about this, and then we'll take a break. Let me read you a comment from Cyril of Alexandria. We're talking here late 4th, early 5th century. And did you notice what I said? Cyril of where? Alexandria. Well, where's Alexandria? Egypt, okay? Listen to what Cyril said in his commentary on Isaiah. This is what he says. The remarkable things proclaimed long ago by the prophet have in these last times taken place. For today there is, in the words of the prophet, an altar to the Lord in Egypt. Indeed, there are so many altars in Egypt that they cannot be counted. And replicas of the cross are venerated by the inhabitants of Egypt, for they have believed our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend of mine Don Collett, some of y'all in here know him, who will go and teach regularly in the Diocese of Egypt at a school of theology there, but that's being an Anglican school of theology in the Diocese of Egypt. And I asked him one time, I said, Don, is there chatter and knowledge among the Anglicans in Egypt about Isaiah 19? And he said, you know, Mark, it's fascinating you bring that up. They've just consecrated their new cathedral there in that diocese, and the cornerstone of the cathedral there in Cairo, Egypt, has these verses on it, inscribed, Isaiah 19. So to think about the promise, this is, to me, Isaiah, we know the obvious text, but Isaiah 19 is a classic example of why the early church understood Isaiah to be the fifth gospel. I mean, Isaiah is announcing the promise of the good news of the reign of the God of Israel revealed in the person of Jesus. And there are Egyptians today who are worshiping the Lord, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, worshiping the Lord under an enormous amount of stress and difficulty given their surroundings. So it's I'll leave that with you. We'll come back to the other stuff later. But just fascinating that kind of out of the blue, you have places like Isaiah 19, and we'll come to this later, and also Isaiah 56, that talk about foreigners in terms that are really unique to Israel. And it complicates categories. I mean, if you think universalism and particularism, and what I mean by that is not Phil Donahue, Oprah Winfrey universalism, everybody gets saved. What I mean by that is the particularity of Israel's election in relation to God's work with the nations universally, if you think those categories are kind of neat and tight, the Bible just has a great time complicating that for us. Because God will take what he promised to Israel and extend it to the nations, so that even in Isaiah 56, it says that priests will be made up of foreigners and eunuchs. You want to say, like, Isaiah, you should have never said that. Some will argue, I'm not persuaded by this, some will argue that Ezekiel 44 and following is written to counter what Isaiah said in Isaiah 56. Like, that's a problem. We're going to fix it. I don't follow that reading. But it leaves us with the reality of the shock of it. The shock that even in the Old Testament, God has within view the nations coming to serve and to worship him as the Lord. Okay? All right. Let's take a break. We'll come back at 7:10. Okay?